Thank you so much for coming, all of you. And it's a joy to see you and to feel the hunger in the meeting for the Word of God. And tonight we're looking at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I've called this the coming distractions. Revelation chapter 6, please. Revelation chapter 6. And I think tonight we'll read the chapter and then we will refer to it afterwards. So it's Revelation chapter 6, and we're reading from verse 1, please. And John, who has typified the church being caught up into heaven in chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2, John has watched us in chapter 5 in heaven, the Lamb, the resurrected dead Lamb, with all the marks of death still upon his body, steps forward and takes the scroll out of the hand of the one who sits on the throne of eternal deity. And that scroll we saw last week represents the title deeds of all the earth, and the theme is redemption in a certain sense. And we saw all that last week. And he says here in chapter 6 and verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four living ones saying, Come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living one say, Come. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living one say, Come. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances or scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living ones, saying, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living one say, Come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And we'll see the answer to that question in chapter 7, if the Lord tarries and we're spared until next week. We pray that God will grant his blessing upon the reading of his word here, the hearing of his word, and the keeping of his word, as he has promised in chapter 1 to do in verse 3. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." God guarantees a blessing upon us tonight for being here. So we can see that we're at the very heart of the book of the Revelation now, and John the Apostle has been lifted, caught up into heaven when he heard that voice come up higher. He couldn't fly, but he was caught up. He was lifted into the very throne room of God and saw all that we have studied in recent days, as he typifies the church being raptured in chapter 4 and verse 1. And he says here, "And I saw," John beholds the Lamb of God in heaven, breaking the first seal on the seven sealed scroll, which symbolizes, as I've said already, the title deeds of all the earth. And he hears what sounds like a thunderclap, because the storm of God's judgment has just broken forth on the earth below. Now I want you to visualize exactly that. Each time the Lamb above, standing with a scroll in his hand, breaks another seal on the title deeds of all the earth, there will be another tragedy let loose upon the earth below. So you can see the Lamb located, can't you? He's in heaven. Our risen, exalted, glorified Lord Jesus is in heaven. And he's breaking the seals one by one. And you'll notice in verse 1 that John says, "I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder." That's an indication of symbolism when we read these words, "as it were." You see, it wasn't a literal peal of thunder, but it was, as it were, the noise of thunder. And we must always watch the context very carefully if we're to differentiate between that which is literal and that which is symbolic. We mustn't spiritualize that which is clearly literal and vice versa. We're not allowed to allegorize that which is literal unless we're clearly told it is an allegory in the scriptures. And I want you to notice these divine declarations, as I've called them here, of the four living ones, the divine declarations. In verse 1, at the end of the verse, we read, "One of the four living ones said, come, come." And then in verse 3, when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living one say, "Come." In verse 5, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living one say, "Come." And verse 7, when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living one say, "Come." And so we can see very clearly these divine declarations, as I've called them. Now, I don't believe that we can conveniently ignore these divine declarations, as many of the commentators have done. You usually find that the things that are difficult and frustrate us as we try to understand them and tend to pass over are the very things that set the conditions for us understanding the passage that we're studying. Don't let the confusion in your mind or the frustration as you try to understand those things put you off and cause you to pass over them. Because if you dig there, that's where you'll find the gold every time. Now, the word come is there, all right. But the words and see are not there. All the commentators actually take up this point and agree that there's no authority whatsoever for using the words and see. Now, there's not much they agree on, but they all seem to agree on this point. The Greek language simply says, come. It doesn't say come and see. It just says come, as the Revised Version, for example, of the Scriptures has it. Now, you remember that I said back in chapter 4, verse 6 to 7, that these are wrongly called beasts. It's an unfortunate translation, and it should be living ones. The word for beast, in the case of the Antichrist, is an entirely different Greek word altogether. And these are not created beings. If you were to glance at chapter 4 and verse 6 for one moment, it says there, and before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four living ones full of eyes before and behind. You see, whenever we see a being in the midst of the throne, then only eternal deity can take that place and sit there in heaven. And so these are not created beings. And whenever we were looking at that point, I said that I believe in chapter 4 that they were four aspects of the living God's nature manifested to the church. And that's manward. In verse 7, we were told of chapter 4 of Revelation, and the first living one was like a lion, and the second living one like a calf, and the third living one had a face as a man, not like us, but as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now notice the face is as a man, the rest are all just like us. And that's symbolic talk. Matthew, he presents the king. And if you look at Matthew closely, you'll see it begins with the genealogy of the king. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't of the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. He was of the royal line. And Mark, after Matthew has presented Christ's majesty as the lion, Mark presents the servant. And there's no genealogy there because a servant doesn't need a genealogy. All a servant needs is references, and you'll find plenty of them at the beginning of Mark if you look carefully. And this is Christ's humility as the calf, the beast of burden, God's perfect servant. If you read Mark carefully, you'll see he's always on the go. Till away into the middle of the night, the people are still collecting round the door there, and he heals them all. And he's up early the next morning, and he's praying when all men are already seeking him. And so we can see that Matthew presents the king, Mark presents the calf, the servant, Luke presents the man. And this is Christ's perfect humanity. Because although he was God manifest in the flesh, he was perfect man. And then John presents the eagle, and this is Christ's heavenly deity. And you know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we can see here four aspects of God's nature revealed and manifested to the church, manward, in our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see the Lord Jesus from all these angles, can't you, if I can put it that way. Again, we see them Godward in Revelation 5 and verse 8. And when he had taken the book, watch it carefully, the four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And so we can see here the living ones are falling down with the 24 elders representing the priesthood of every believer, and all the believers are here. The church is in heaven here. And you can see the four living ones are falling down with those that represent the church. These are four divine aspects of God's nature bringing glory to the Lamb through the church. Now that's not man-word, that's God-word. And so you can see what's happening. Now it's crucial that we take note of these living ones speaking and keep them in their order as given in chapter 4 verse 7. Because the Holy Spirit of God didn't put them there on the sacred page just to fill up a space. They're meant to convey tremendous truth. And if we miss that, then we'll not know where we're going. They're not just some sort of throwaway statements that we can ignore, but extremely important sovereign statements. We have eternal deity in view here speaking to us. And so we do well to listen and understand what's happening. You see, we're about to be introduced to the fourfold imagery of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fourfold imagery of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which I believe represents four distinct characteristics or features that mark the kingdom and reign of the Antichrist. Now that's important, so I'm going to say that again so that it registers with you. I believe that these four horsemen of the apocalypse represent four distinct characteristics or features that mark the kingdom and reign of the Antichrist. Now, in the case of our glorified Lord Jesus Christ, it's four living ones that represent the four distinct characteristics that reveal his person. In the case of the Antichrist, it's four that gender unto death. It's the complete opposite. And we're about to review God's prophetic program for the entirety of the tribulation period, which is 7 years in all, from the moment that Israel signs the peace covenant or peace treaty with the Antichrist until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, when his feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah tells us. We refer to it as Daniel's 70th week, or Daniel's 70th heptad, H-E-P-T-A-D, and that means seven. 70th seven. Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 states concerning the prince that shall come, or the Antichrist, and I quote, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, or one heptad, or 1 7. And in the midst of the week," that's after 3.5 years, "he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." So the sacrifices have re-emerged in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem under the influence of the beast, the Antichrist. But in the midst of the week, after 3.5 years, he stops them. Because he's going to move into the temple telling himself, "He's God, and you worship me or you're dead." You see? And that's when the Jews realize how they have been mistaken. "And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate." Now, this is a reference to his image. And I dare not go down that road, but that's a very interesting statement in the light of what we know is happening today. "For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate." And you know that the image of the beast will stand in the holy place, in the temple. But there's an overspreading here. What does that mean? I'm just tantalizing you. This is a reference to his image. "Even until the consummation that, and that determined, shall be poured out upon the desolate," or the desolator, as it says if you've got a good marginal Bible in the margin. Now try to grasp the fact with me that chapter 6 to chapter 19 inclusive are occupied with the portrayal of a mere 7-year period, approximately. Why do we say, when we're talking of the tribulation period, 7 years approximately? Because, as I've said to you, it begins with the beast signing the covenant with Israel. And that will take a wee while to set up. I don't know whether it will be a few weeks or a few months. The Lord knows. All I know is that from he signs that covenant with Israel until the Lord Jesus Christ stands again on the planet Earth in person, it's exactly 7 years. Now, in our reading in chapter 6 this evening, we're just being given a brief preview of coming events. Now, I want you to understand that, because if you don't grasp that, then you will make the mistake that so many others have made. Do you remember the year 2000? The beginning of this new millennium? And how they say that all the computers in the world are going to crash in hospitals and on airplanes and great ships and on the television studios and radios and all the rest of it. And there are going to be these great calamities because they didn't allow for the fact that the millennial was going to come in. And that was over 7 years ago. It didn't happen. Sure it didn't. It was just a load of scaremongering. But that was 7 years already. We'll soon be into the 8th year. And it's no time at all. Sure, it's not since the year 2000. And you see, that's the length that these 14 chapters are taken up with. Only 7 years. I remember as a child, I would go to the movies. We called them the pictures in those days. But now they're the movies, you have to keep up with the times. And whenever I would see the coming attractions for the next week, I was immediately hooked. I thought, that's a better film even than this one. And then the next week, you'd see the coming attractions again of the following week's film. And you'd say, that's better again. And you see, they could whet your appetite and keep you going. And tonight, we're not looking at the coming attractions. We're looking at the coming distractions that's coming upon this earth. In chapter 6, let me say again, it doesn't include everything that's going to happen. But it's a little preview. And we need to keep remembering that. It's only a preview. Now, this might be a good time to mention the fact that the events in these 14 chapters that deal with the 7 years are not all perfectly set out in chronological order or in sequence. One doesn't come before two and two doesn't come before three. It doesn't work like that. If I could give you an illustration, seeing it's Halloween time, if you could imagine watching a fireworks display and three main rockets go whooshing up into the air. And they shoot up into the air and burst and they light the whole place up with their multicolors, just three of them. But just whenever they're about to be extinguished, about to die off up there in the air, they each burst into seven more glittering explosions. You've seen this sort of thing. Now, it's a bit like that, only it's even more complicated in the book of the Revelation because they are also interrelated at times. John is seeking to grasp the whole prophetic plan of God for this judgment period of the time of Jacob's trouble and then convey it to us as it was revealed to him. So don't get too tied down in the consecutive order of the events until you've studied this book at least 40 times and thought it over carefully. The things that we see, for example, in verse 12 of our reading tonight to verse 17, when we're watching the sixth seal being opened, the great earthquake, the sun black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon becoming as blood, and the stars of heaven falling to the earth, and the heaven departing like a scroll, and every mountain and island being moved out of their places, and these great men, brave men, going to pieces, crying for the rocks to fall on them and preserve them from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, that's not happening before chapter 7 and the 144,000 are being sealed from heaven. That's only at the beginning, chapter 7. But what we're looking at here in these verses is at the end, you see. And so we've got to keep that sort of thing in our minds. And we've got to realize that these verses at the end of chapter 6, they don't actually happen before the events that happen in chapter 7. Or you'll get it all mixed up if you think like that. Now, the main movements or occurrences are the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. That's the three main thrusts here. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. In verse 2 we read, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." The white horse is being given the command to come. It's being given the command to come forth. Not to us to come and see, but to the white horse to come forth. Why? Because it's subject to God's permissive will. That's why. None of these things could happen at all outside of God's sovereign purposes for reasons best known to himself. And so unless God gave permission, the devil can't move. God draws a line, you know, and he never relinquishes his sovereignty. And so we can see here that this seal is broken in heaven. And here on earth, the voice says, "Come." And the white horse comes forth. People think, you know, that this old world of ours will be so far gone that even God himself has lost control of the affairs of men and women and he doesn't bother anymore. But they couldn't be more wrong. Never forget, dear friend, that we are told in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, at the end of verse 26, that the heavens do rule. This is a lesson that God wants everyone on the planet to understand. The heavens do rule. To the extent that he told the greatest and most powerful world ruler of all times, next to Christ himself, in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 32, Daniel says to the head of gold himself, "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." You'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar had been strutting around the palace, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" The spirit of satanic pride had engulfed his very soul. And the next moment he lost his reason. And he ended up with his hair like eagle's feathers and his nails like claws, eating grass like an animal, until he realized the truth. That God wants the whole world to know. And what a testimony this world ruler gives in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. And remember, that's exactly what it is. It's his testimony. Now, do you remember again that the Apostle Peter was looking at our Lord Jesus Christ out there walking on the waves of Galilee. Many of us here have been over in Galilee together. And Peter's sitting in the boat with the rest of them. And the Lord Jesus Christ is walking on the water. And you remember that he said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water." Our Lord Jesus Christ hadn't commanded him to do this. It wasn't in his directive will. You see, if it had been in his directive will, he would have said, "Peter, come here." And there would have been no sinking. But you see, it was Peter himself who was directing operations. He was directing the Lord. "Lord, if it's you out there, tell me to come to you on the water." But our wonderful Savior gave him his permissive will. And at Peter's request, he said, "Come." Now the Savior allowed Peter to learn some lessons here on the lake. Now, this man's walking on water. Not only the Lord Jesus, but Peter, an ordinary fisherman, is walking on the water that he fished in for years. And Peter was on a journey of his own devising. And he thought it was okay when everything was calm. But now the waves begin to be boisterous. Oh, why? I can walk on water if it's calm, but not if it's boisterous. And so, what does he do? He begins to sink like a sack of lead. Well, he couldn't walk on water in the first place, whether it's calm or boisterous. But here he is. He says, Lord, save me. And the hand of the Lord went out like a flash of lightning and gripped him before he went down under the waves and lifted him up out of the waves and walked back to the boat with him. He had no trouble getting back over the water to the boat. You see, we need to learn that God has a directive will. And he also has a permissive will. Joseph had to learn that lesson the hard way, after being so hated by his own brethren that they sold him into slavery. And then he ended up in prison because he rejected the advances of a married woman, and then she told vicious lies about him in retaliation. Surely this couldn't be the directive will of God for anyone to go through. But Joseph learned that it was, in fact, God's permissive will. And he said to his brothers in Genesis 50 and verse 20, But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You see, they had meant it for evil. It wasn't God's directive will, but God permitted it. Because God meant it unto good, so that one day he would be able to feed his starving family. The devil couldn't touch a hair on the head of old Job without asking God's permissive will on the matter first. And you remember Pilate standing making that empty boast of political power as he speaks to the one who upholds all things by the word of his power on Gabbatha's pavement. And he said, do you not know I have the power to crucify you or to set you free? The Lord Jesus Christ looked at him calmly and said, you could have no power at all against me if it wasn't given thee from above. So it is here also, as Paul taught us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8, he said, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. So he's talking about the Antichrist here, and he's saying there's something holding it back. He says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Capital W, that wicked one. And so Paul is referring here to the divine restraint of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the churches accomplishing God's purpose. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we're fused together into one body. And when we come together, we on the Lord's Day morning are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and the entire body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And when the Holy Spirit takes the church to heaven, then all hell let loose on this earth. And at the rapture of the church, he that had been hindering the mystery of iniquity from being headed up in the beast is being taken up out of the way. And now the Antichrist appears as the Lamb-like living one in his permissive will says, come, come. The writer's unidentified, isn't he? And he mustn't be confused with our Lord Jesus Christ on the white horse in chapter 19, verse 11 to 13, who is clearly identified and needs no permission. Have a wee look at Revelation 19 for a minute. We'll come back to where we are in a moment. But just so that you don't get confused here, as so many others have done, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 to 13, and you'll see that the white horse rider here is clearly identified. We read, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now this happens at the end of the tribulation period, when the battle of Armageddon is raging and Israel's on her knees, and the Lord opens heaven and comes down with his mighty armies and delivers Israel, comes down to the planet Earth. So the white horse rider there is clearly identified. As a matter of fact, if we had turned to verse 16 there in Revelation 19, it says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So you can't have any doubt about who that is. But as we get back to chapter 6, the white horse rider here in chapter 6, who is unidentified, is appearing at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation period. The true Lamb himself that we located earlier on is standing in heaven, breaking the seals. So it's not the Lord Jesus on that white horse down on earth. The Lord Jesus is in heaven breaking the seals. So you've got the Lamb located, haven't you now? And you can see that our Lord Jesus Christ appears on the white horse at the end of the tribulation period. There can be no confusion, because in chapter 6 these are four evil powers and they all stand together. Here we have a devil man who is invested with the power that Satan offered to our Lord Jesus Christ in the temptation in the wilderness, if he would only fall down and worship him. This is a satanically supplied Superman. He's the devil's masterpiece. And we'll study him on another occasion, perhaps. But remember that the church will not see him being revealed. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ," we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. And then 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 at the end of the verse says, "Jesus which delivered us from the wrath to come." So the church isn't going through the tribulation period. And our precious Savior promised in Revelation 3 and 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world." This is a tribulation that doesn't only come upon Israel, but all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, as God's grace gives way to judgment here, in chapter 6 and verse 2, we see the Antichrist, the prince that shall come, of Daniel's prophecy, the lie, the man of sin, the wicked one. He has so many titles in God's word. He wears a crown, but it's a different word from the crown of Christ. This is the word Stephanos, not the diadema that's worn by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Stephanos is the victor's crown, but the diadema is the king's crown. And you see, he's imitating Christ, but he's not Christ. And in chapter 19 and verse 12, we read concerning our Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, and on his head were many crowns, many diadema. And in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5, our Savior said, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And as we look at this white horse rider in chapter 6, he's a deceiver. He's a false Christ, exactly as our Savior foretold that day on the Mount of Olives as he spoke with his disciples. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8 to 12 says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, for what cause? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We saw last week that this is a warning to all those who are not saved, listening to the gospel message. You need to be saved. If the Lord was to come tonight, then God would send you strong delusion. It would be impossible for you ever to be saved. And God has already sent a strong delusion as we're watching this man go forth on the white horse. And now the lion-like living one that represents Christ's majesty says, come. He's giving the permissive will to the horse and rider that speaks of the glory and majesty of the kingdom of the Antichrist. This is a counterfeit Christ in majesty. It's a white horse. He'll appear in the guise of peace. White represents peace here. And this is the philosophy of the so-called peace demonstrators who say that while there are even two world powers, there's the risk of conflict. So let's all unite under a one world government who will have nobody else to fall out with. You see, they're preparing the way for the beast, the Antichrist, and they don't even realize it. Have you ever looked closely at the peace symbol that they bear? It's the sign of a smashed cross. The crossbar has been smashed and broken downwards. And you would think that they would figure out for themselves that even a dictatorship has to constantly put down the dissidents and the protesters. Look at Stalin, killed millions. Look at Colonel Mayo. He killed so many that they used their bodies for fertilizer. Look at Idi Amin, killing by the thousand. Look at Saddam Hussein, killing his own people. So even if there was only one world government, they still have to keep killing and putting down those that resist them. The Antichrist will definitely be a master diplomat who will conquer by covenant, because he'll sign peace pacts with everyone, everywhere. Peace by agreement will be his pretended policy. John sees in verse 2 that he has a bow. He has the ability to conquer at a distance. He has the ability to project missiles anywhere in the world. But he brings no arrow, just a bow. It's disarmament, friend. It's peace by agreement. And so he'll rule in strong delusion. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, as he referred to the beast, the Antichrist, in John 5 and 43, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. But if another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. This reminds me, you know, of the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain stepping off the airplane. I'm sure you've all seen this clip of newsreel, waving a little piece of paper around his head on his return from the Munich Agreement on the 30th of September 1938, talking of peace with honour, peace in our time. And he believed that the appeasement policy had worked. But you only had to look at the smirk on Adolf Hitler's face as he signed it with him to know that the whole thing was a joke to him. And Czechoslovakia was now defenseless and sitting on a plate right in front of him. And boy, did he go for it. Now, I know that Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain definitely reputed appeasement and declared war later on. I'm not being critical. It's easy to be clever after the event, isn't it? But Neville Chamberlain had many good qualities as well. And I don't want us just to remember his one blunder. No, he definitely repudiated appeasement and declared war after that. But I think that the Antichrist will have a similar smirk on his face as the one that Hitler had on his, as he signs peace treaties all over the planet. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." And that's exactly what happens next in our chapter tonight, chapter 6, verse 3 to 4. "When he'd opened the second seal, I heard the second living one," that's the calf, "say, come. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword," a red horse, the color of blood, a war horse, and his rider. Imagine a world of war without any peace whatsoever. Now, I know that we have wars in different places on the earth at any given time. But imagine an entire world at war. This man has power to make them kill one another. You see, one button is pressed in one country, and that sparks off an early warning system. And the other button is pressed in another country, and the both of them are gone. They've killed one another. So the second living one, who speaks of Christ's humility, reveals that the Antichrist will serve the world with self-annihilation. The first one was delusion, strong delusion. Now it's self-annihilation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth policy. And he'll swear a great sword and he'll use it. Let me just say this. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 5, we read these words: "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." They are ordered of God. That doesn't mean he sanctions their actions. He doesn't rubber stamp what they're doing. But the powers that be are ordered by the sovereign mind of God. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves punishment," is the word. "For rulers are not a terror unto good works, but to the evil." He's talking about those in authority over us. "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." So you see, if you do something wrong, you deserve to be punished, don't you? But do what's right, and you'll have praise of the same. "For he is the minister of God to thee for good." Now listen. "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain." You see, God has given authority to the governments of the world so that Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 can be effective. God says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Now that has never been cancelled. That has never been abrogated. And that wasn't just the law, that was before the law was ever given. Away back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, was it, or 9 and verse 6? Yes, 9 and verse 6. "For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." You see, the mental concept of people in the street concerning today's government policies, whether rightly or wrongly, you can make up your own mind, is that they're prepared to put old ladies in jail because they can't pay their poll tax, and at the same time keep warm in the winter on the pension that they're receiving. Yet they lavish millions on self-confessed murderers in packed-out jails where they have no more room to provide them with luxuries. And that's the mindset of the people today. It'll be a simple thing like this and many others like this that will springboard the Antichrist into a sudden surge of worldwide popularity. I believe we'll not have an overcrowded prison in the world when the Antichrist rises. He'd put so many to death that billions of pounds of taxes will be saved overnight. And the crime rate will be cut drastically. He has a great sword, and boy, will he use it. And the people will think he's a great fella. This is what we knew should have been done all along. Now, in verse 5 and verse 7, verse 5 to verse 7 of Revelation 6, when he'd opened the third seal, I heard the third living one, that's the one with the face of the man, say, come. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances or scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living ones say, a measure of wheat for a penny or a denarius, and three measures of barley for a denarius, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. The black horse rider now comes into view. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 7, again on the Mount of Trans and the Mount of Olives, sitting with his disciples, our Lord Jesus Christ says, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places, or in various places. Famine always follows war, and disease always follows famine. The coin called a denarius is mentioned here, and it was a day's pay for a laboring man. And so a man's pay for the day would only be enough for one meal, for one person. And if he ate it himself, then there would be none left over for the wife and the family and the elderly. This is inflation gone completely mad. You see, strong delusion was what the first one brought. Self-annihilation was what the second one brought. Now it's state-controlled starvation. The Antichrist will bring humanity state-controlled starvation. What is this strange saying coming from the midst of the living ones? See, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Obviously, the working laborer with a single meal of wheat alone, or three meals of barley alone, will not be able to afford anything else. Oil and wine represent luxury foods. The working class man will suffer, but the rich are not so affected as yet, and still have their traditionally rich foods. Have you ever noticed that every time they have a budget, up goes the price of cigarettes and drink and fuel? You can depend on the fuel. But they never touch whiskey. Did ever you notice that? They never raise the price of whiskey, which obviously pleases those who are well off in our country. And that's the little seed that's going to grow into a monster in the reign of the Antichrist. Now in verse 7 to 8, when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living one, that's the flying eagle, say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and listen to this very, very carefully, and Hell, or Hades, followed with him. Now that's important. Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them, that is, unto all four of the horsemen, over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. Death, the pale horse rider, was followed by Hell, and he now arises. It's a fact that whenever thermonuclear explosion sends radioactive debris into the very stratosphere above us, its deadly poison will float around for years to come after the fallout begins. The Revised Version of the Bible translates the Greek word for death here as pestilences. A pestilence means any infectious and deadly malady. Will you please notice the spiritual element coming into view for the first time in these four distinct aspects that mark the kingdom and reign of the Antichrist? You see, all those other things like starvation and plagues and all the things that are going to happen, they're all down here physically on the earth. But this one, death is coming and hell is following him. So we have the spiritual coming in here. Christ come that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. The Antichrist comes that they might have spiritual damnation. Death, the pale horse rider, followed by Hades. And I believe that this point is very important to our understanding of what happens. I looked up the USA Worldwide Census or population figures, and in the year 1974, there were at least 4 billion people on the earth. Where were you in 1974? Some of you weren't even here, but some of you can remember back. There were 4 billion people on the earth at that time. In 2025, which is just over 17 years from now, there will be 8 billion on the earth. So, friend, that means in a 50-year period, the earth's population has doubled. If this horse and rider comes within the next 18 years, then 2 billion people will be wiped out in only one judgment and drop into hell, where the rich man in Luke chapter 16 is still being tormented in the flames. Now, verse 9 to 11, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. These are tribulation martyrs that we're looking at here. The converts of the 144,000 Jewish international evangelists that we're going to be looking at next week, God willing. And there are many more to be martyred. There are many more to come. And they are not the Jewish evangelists themselves, because they're going to be sealed from heaven, as you see in chapter 7 next week. They are like 144,000 Apostle Pauls. And in Matthew 24, verse 9, again, on the Mount of Olives, our wonderful Savior tells his disciples, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Please remember what's happening. Remember that there's a great soul harvest going on down here, while the Antichrist is really busy being a fake peacemaker all over the world and helping the Jews to rebuild their temple. Think of the condition of the souls in this shocked world that will be left behind after the rapture of the church has occurred. Think of the millions of living ones, loved ones, out of every family practically, disappearing in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, friend, what havoc that's going to cause. Think of the global disasters that will only just have occurred at this time. Planes crashing, ships wrecked on rocks, and all the rest of it. All these people have gone. Of course, they'll have the lie ready. And they'll say they're abducted. It's these UFOs. Oh, they'll have it all planned out. Don't you worry about that. These souls under the altar in heaven are not soul sleeping, they're soul speaking. And they're rational beings, conscious and talking. And their cry for vengeance marks the change of dispensations here. You see, they're not like the martyr Stephen in the dispensation of grace in which we are now living. When they were stoning him to death, he prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And then again, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the very blood-soaked cross at Calvary, prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But these are crying to God for vengeance. That's what they want. They want vengeance. The 144,000 are preaching that aspect of the one gospel that is called the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there is only one gospel. There are different aspects. There's only one Christ. And we have seen that he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. We have seen also he's the perfect servant. He's the Son of God. We have seen it's only the one Christ, but there are different aspects that we have looked at already tonight. There's only one gospel. We'll see later on in the Revelation that the eternal gospel is preached by an angel in the atmospheric heavens all over the world, but nobody repents. And then, of course, there's another aspect that Paul calls my gospel. And we are saved through the grace of God because of the gospel of the grace of God. And we are sure of heaven as if we're already in it. We can't lose it. We're eternally secure. But you see, in the tribulation period, they'll be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And their martyred converts are clearly visible because they're robed and they're redeemed. They're not floating invisible spirits. And I want you to notice that. They have something corresponding to a body, although they haven't got their resurrection bodies yet. In chapter 20 and verse 4, they will be resurrected at the start of the millennial reign of Christ and will be a part of the first resurrection, but they'll never be a part of the church, which is already complete in heaven since the rapture, which is typified in Revelation 4, verse 1 to 3. But they do have something corresponding to a body, although they haven't got their resurrection bodies yet. Do you remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, Elijah was there, but Elijah had never died. He'd been translated. But Moses was there, and Moses had died. And of course, the devil disputed with Michael the archangel about the body of Moses. What's he doing there when the resurrection bodies haven't been given out yet? Well, Michael just said, "The Lord rebuke you," because he wasn't going to start explaining to the devil. But these, you see, when Paul was caught up, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. I'm not going to go into all that tonight because we're keeping on track. We want to get finished quickly. And I just want you to see that the tribulation saints must seal their testimony with their own blood. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 12 to 14, we're breaking into that great sermon of the Lord's again. And he says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." He's talking about the tribulation saints. If you're saved by grace, you don't have to endure unto the end to be saved. You're not saved by works. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But these tribulation saints, it doesn't matter if they've remained faithful to God, if they haven't taken the mark of the beast in their forehead or in their, on their hand, right to the very end. And then, at the last 3 months, they give in and take the mark while they're lost. They need to endure unto the end to be saved. And so you can see here, he says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. You see, this is the terminal sign, the end of the age. We're right in the very midst of Daniel's 70th week. 3.5 years have come and gone, right? Now, I want to stop for a minute. Let me bring you with me. You remember how that I told you at the beginning that the conditions that existed in the 7 selected churches of John's day, actual literal churches of John's day, historical churches, they were the very same conditions that would be experienced throughout church history in advance if we keep them in exactly the same order in which our Lord gave them to John. You remember we saw that. You remember also that we saw that the 7 great parables recorded in Matthew 13 relate exactly with these very same 7 churches and the periods of church history that they represent. They're the same thing. Now, I want you to come a step further and realize that our Lord Jesus Christ's great prophetic discourse in Matthew 24 is another interrelated map of exactly the same course of prophetic events as the first two. And as we compare these three, it's like zipping up a zip, because they all come together perfectly. And so if you're ever reading Matthew 24 again, and that great prophetic discourse that the Lord is giving the disciples, you'll see it fits perfectly with the book of the Revelation, and it fits perfectly with the 7 parables of Matthew 13. How can these be saved, maybe you're saying? All these people being saved, George. Whenever you said, For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, those who had heard the gospel of the grace of God, that's the gospel that's being preached now and for the last 2,000 years. Those who had heard the gospel of the grace of God and didn't get saved will not be able to be saved ever again. The completed church will be at home in heaven. They can't go. But those who have not heard and now hear the gospel of the kingdom from the 144,000, they will be able to be saved. But they'll not go and be a part of the church. They'll go into the millennial kingdom on the planet earth with Christ and with the Jews. Now, in verse 12 to 17, the last one, we see the sixth seal being broken. And I beheld, John says, when he'd opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely, or her green figs, they're hard, when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens of in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Imagine talking about the wrath of a lamb. I remember Norman telling me that he watched many's a lamb going into the slaughterhouse, walking up that wee lane into the slaughterhouse. Norman was a butcher. And he says they're so innocent and they don't know what's up there at the other end. Little lamb. Our Lord Jesus went like a lamb to the slaughter. But now we're talking about the wrath of the lamb. I want you to see that. That cost a fortune to get that special effect there, just in case you didn't appreciate that. And so they're saying, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? Our Lord Jesus said in Luke 21 and verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. In the 1800s, do you know that there was no such thing as heart attacks? I'm sure that'll shock some of you. The medical history of heart attacks was such an unusual phenomenon that doctors travelled great distances just to see the effect of one. And today it's the number one killer. Heart, cardiac arrest. Now, just in case you still haven't registered what I said earlier concerning this chapter being a preview of the tribulation period, I remind you that what we're looking at here in the opening of the sixth seal is not taking place before the events that we find in the next chapter. And I believe that what we see beginning here in chapter 6 with the breaking of the sixth seal doesn't conclude entirely until after chapter 16, verse 17 to 21, where we read this. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. Came a voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations, Belfast, London, Paris, the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away. The mountains were not found. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, I did say sometimes the events are interrelated. I'm telling you now, sometimes they're consecutive, and sometimes they're concurring, and sometimes they're coinciding. This is the greatest earthquake that has ever been known when the sixth seal is opened. There are many other earthquakes in God's word, and there are other earthquakes in the book of the Revelation. Men shall never destroy the planet Earth, dear. Content yourself about that. Right until the very end of God's prophetic program for the ages, there will be men and women and boys and girls on the earth. They'll never destroy the earth, but they'll come so near to it during the tribulation period that if God didn't recover the balance of powers in our galaxy miraculously, then there wouldn't be a man or a woman or a child left on this planet Earth. It blackens the sun as a great column of smoke rises after nuclear explosions that causes the earthquake, that blackened the sun and reddened the moon, just as it did at Hiroshima. It blackened the sun for days and days and days. It hung up there in the sky as black as a boot. And there was the great red disk, and that was the moon. Was that the fulfillment of this prophecy? No, I'm just telling you what happened when Hiroshima went up with nuclear explosives. You know, this one that we're reading about here also brings down meteorites and asteroids, hailstones weighing 9 stone each, 126 pounds, a talent. Time wouldn't permit me to read the same thing to you in Joel chapter 2 and Ezekiel chapter 32 and Luke chapter 23 verse 27 to 30. But in Matthew 24 verse 22, Jesus our Lord says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, and for the elect's sake those days will be shortened. Then he says in verse 29 and 30, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Do you know, as our Lord Jesus was being taken to the cross, there followed him in Luke 23, verse 27 to 31, a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the pops which never give suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? The stomach-churning defects of deformed baby victims, of horrible genetic and birth defects, were weighing heavy on the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ as he bore the cross to Calvary. The radioactive horrors of gamma rays and of nuclear fallout were unimaginable to the daughters of Jerusalem, but they were well known to the Savior, and they were burdening his heart. Friend, let me just say that after the tribulation period, the millennial reign, the last great battle with Satan, the great white throne judgment is set up, and the very earth and the planets around us in our own galaxy will fly through space. You see, there's a difference between man's earthquake and God's earthshake. If you were standing on the moon looking at man's earthquake, you wouldn't see a thing. But if God took the earth and shook it, and he can do it, he's done it before, and he's going to do it again. But the next time he shakes it, like a rubber ball in space, he's going to remove the whole thing. What we're just looking at tonight is man's greatest release of atomic and nuclear energy, and the effects it's going to have during the tribulation period. Thank you for bearing with me. We'll not take time to sing a hymn. We'll just bow our hearts before the Lord, and we'll ask our dear brother David, as he heads off to Cyprus in the sun, to commit us to the Lord in prayer. Thank you.